Father, as we turn to the scriptures, we are conscious that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Following the flood, there is a narrative of Noah's drunkenness, blot in the life of Noah for sure. And then Noah's descendants and the nations that descended from Noah, and commentators are all over the map as to how many years elapse between the flood and the Tower of Babel. Some estimate 100 years, some estimate 300 years. You may take your pick. But let's pick it up in chapter 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. In verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The irony of this story is that God brought upon them the very thing that they were attempting to prevent. This was flying in the face of the mandate given in Genesis 1, but repeated at the time of Noah, that they were to go into all the world and own it and explore it and exercise dominion over it. But they wanted to stay where they were. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And the name that they made for themselves was Babylon. It is the godless city. It is the symbol in Scripture of the tyrannical city that is in opposition to the city of God, to Jerusalem. And you'll read in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, anticipating the Babylonian captivity, and Ezekiel, who is in the Babylonian captivity, words of great judgment against Babylon and reaching its peroration in the 18th chapter of Revelation, when we read, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Well, this theme of the city of God in opposition to the city of this world was, of course, a theme taken up by the great Augustine in his book called The City of God. And he was talking about providence, and he was talking about history. He was talking about empires like the Roman Empire that were expressions of Babylon, expressions of cities lived in defiance and opposition to all that is godly. And this city becomes Babel, meaning confused, reflecting the confusion of languages that were brought about here. Jim Packer, in a book on preaching written by a dozen or more different authors, has a short sermon on Babel, which I read 20 years ago, and it has stuck in my mind ever since, that he called it a mirror. Babel is a mirror of the modern world. A mirror of the modern world. At a time when nations are vying for power and status, this is a story for our time. And it begins with this tremendous construction project. They move westward to China in the fertile crescent area after the flood, maybe 100 years, maybe 200 years, maybe a little longer after the flood, and they move to this place, and they begin to build a city for themselves, somewhere between the two great rivers, the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. And they build a tower, a skyscraper. And they build it with inferior materials. The Hebrew of verse 3 suggests that these bricks that they make are not bricks that Dan Cannon sells, but these are bricks of inferior quality. Bricks instead of stone and bitumen, instead of mortar, tar, instead of mortar. They build something that is into the heavens. Babylonians would later call it a ziggurat. It's a testament to their wealth. It's a testament to their power. It's a testament to their status and importance. But it is also a testament to their defiance against God. Imagine. We are just 100 years, a century, maybe 2 centuries away from the flood. The narrative of the flood, the memory of it, in oral tradition, would have passed down from one family to another. The lineage of Noah and his sons. You'd think that they would have learned a lesson. You think they would have learned a lesson, don't you? But they would have learned the consequences of sin and rebellion and defiance. That God brought a flood that destroyed all of humanity except for 8 souls. You'd think that lesson would be burnt into their conscience. But no. Adamic sin still remains. It is a testament to the power of sin in the lives of human beings that despite the judgment of the flood, humanity was still capable of living in absolute defiance against God. We have our own cities. Cities of Babylon with their towers. The Washington Tower, the Eiffel Tower, the Toronto, whatever it's called, but that massive structure in Toronto. You can think of your own favorite. Not sure what it would be in Colombia. We don't have many high towers in Colombia. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe not. But let us look at this passage and look at it from the perspective that this is a mirror of the modern world. I want to look at it alliteratively, which is unusual for me. But the first word that I want to think of is pride. Pride. This ziggurat, this tower, reaching into the heavens to make a name for themselves, it is all about pride. The pride of man. A demonstration of their abilities, a demonstration of their power, a demonstration of their interest in status. What they think of themselves and what others will think of them. To make themselves look important. The great Augustine said in his Confessions that pride is the essence of sin. What took place in the Garden of Eden when the serpent began to question Eve, "Has God said?" And Eve, thinking that she could twist God's words and make up her own opinion and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was that? And Augustine said, that was pride. It was arrogance. Today on the world stage, in Russia, the Ukraine, what is that all about? It's about pride. It's about arrogance. It's about defiance. Set peace chess game of international politics, power plays, exercising worldly dominion, leaders who live for themselves and for their own glory. We come across it when in work, don't we? Colleagues who push their way, trample on you as they climb the corporate ladder. It's all about themselves and their power plays. Pride. Pride is the essence of sin, and you see it here in this city of Babel that would later become Babylon, the godless city. And then secondly, presumption. Presumption. Presumption about what their relationship to God could mean. And what it meant for them was that they could defy Him. That they could engage in wrongdoing. Clearly what they are doing is wrong. And they would have known it. God evidently saw it as such. It's a construction project. There must have been an architect somewhere. But when you want to flaunt yourself, there's nothing you won't do to attain whatever it is you want. You'll break all the rules. If there's something that you desperately want, you'll break all the rules to get it. Look at the world of athletics. Men self-identifying as women in a culture that can't define what a woman is. Taking forbidden substances. Or politicians. I had to apologize to the governor in the first service. But politicians who tell lies and invent false narratives simply to make a name for themselves. Businessmen who steal information and do whatever needs to be done just in order to get ahead. It's a presumption that God doesn't care, that God doesn't see this wrongdoing. The third word is paranoia. Paranoia. Pack of notes. And some commentators miss this altogether. But pack of notes that the more power that you have, the bigger the fear you have of losing it. And the more you feel threatened as a consequence. Why did they build this city? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, who is going to disperse them? They're the only ones there. What are they afraid of? But you see, when you think that you're powerful, you get a little paranoid. It's the narrative of politics from the very beginning to this day. The sense of paranoia. They don't want to be scattered over the whole earth, but the irony of all of this, where does their paranoia lead them? It leads to the very thing that they're actually afraid of. The very thing that they're trying to prevent, God brings about. The fourth word is plan. They come up with a plan. And what a plan. A plan to build a tower, a ziggurat, that reaches into the heavens. Man wanting to be God. It's the same old story in Genesis 3, repeating itself now in Genesis 11. They build with red clay and tar pits. And as I said in verse 3, the Hebrew suggests that these are inferior materials. And God says in verse 6, behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. If they can do this tremendous feat of architecture, to build at such an early age in the development of humanity, that they can build this powerful, powerful structure, what is there that they cannot do? I live in constant fear that there is some laboratory somewhere experimenting on human DNA, trying to create a race of something, hominids from a single cell. I don't think for one minute that that hasn't already taken place. The power invested in man's defiance against God and used to godless purposes. And what does God do when he sees this attempt on the part of the people in Shinar to do something that is evidently contrary to the ethics of God? This doesn't mean to say that mankind cannot do certain things. He is to explore. He is to go where no man has gone before. He is to exercise dominion in the world of science and geology and space flight and all the rest of it. But he must do so within the constraints of God's moral law. But what happens? What happens when those constraints are shaken off? There is no limit to what man can do, God says. So what does he do? Nant amani groyu loyu anam droyshi tiar pant. Rung a bruin and sisiel gani on a bauni vel anant. You have no idea what I'm saying. I'm speaking my native language. My only language until I was a teenager. Languages are intimidating, aren't they? Americans are lazy. You only know English, and some of you don't even know that very well. You go to France, you land in Paris, you take your bride with you, and you're embarrassed because you can't even order a cup of coffee. And the French are very snobby about their language. They will like you if you at least attempt to speak their language. But if you don't even attempt it, if you do what most Americans do, they say it again, only louder. Up until the technology that is now available, and now you can have an app on your phone and it'll translate everything for you. And that's incredible to me. But he brought in languages. The whole earth had one language and the same words, and people presumed that that one language was Hebrew, but we have no evidence of that. Maybe Hebrew also, because Genesis is written hundreds of years later by Moses in Hebrew, but maybe Hebrew was one of those languages that God created at the time of Babel, and we don't actually know what language Adam and Eve spoke. God said no. God said no. He entered into space and time and the direction of humanity's course in life, and he said no. This cannot be. I'm sure if we could read what is our next word, providence. There have been numerous occasions in history when I think God came in and said no. Destroying this one or that one. Frustrating the plans of humanity. Preventing their advancement into unethical areas of knowledge and science. God has a plan, do you see? What is that plan? It is to save sinners. It is to bring his elect home. It is that sinners might exercise faith in the seed of the woman. It's a very intricate plan. And as you read the narrative of the Old Testament that leads to Bethlehem, there were hundreds and thousands of moments in history when that plan could have easily gone astray. And God is constantly at work, governing and upholding and guiding and directing so that that plan can come into effect. And this event at China is compromising that plan. And God steps in and he says no. And he prevents it. He judges their pride and he judges and frustrates their plans and destroys their ambition and scatters them. And they're unable to communicate with one another. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Hopefully soon. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. When you look out and see what's happening in the world, isn't there a part of you that says, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Come in my lifetime, that I may be among that generation that never dies, but will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But if it's not any time soon, don't you pray, along with many Christians, that God would put down a tyrant here and there? We are threatened by all kinds of things. Climate change and nuclear war and pandemics. But none of them can undo the plan of God. Not one of them can undo the plan of God. There's a little hint at Pentecost. That momentous moment after the ascension of Christ and the sending forth of Christ's personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit. And what happened at Pentecost? Tongues? Languages? It was a gift of speaking rather than a gift of hearing, I think. People who didn't speak Welsh or Russian or German or French. Of course, these would have been ancient Near Eastern languages. Suddenly they have this capacity. Suddenly they have this ability. They don't even have to go to school. They don't even have to learn to conjugate verbs. They don't have to have lists of vocabulary cards like you do when you learn a foreign language. At least in my time. No, suddenly they were able to speak. And those who didn't know what was going on and what was being said, suddenly they could understand in their own language. They could understand what Pentecost actually meant. It was a little foretaste of the undoing of the curse of Babel. I don't know, we assume, don't we, when we get to heaven that we'll all be speaking English. Well, try telling that to folks who live in Mexico. And they will tell you that it'll be Spanish for sure. It'll be a language that we will all understand. And that's the beauty of it. Babel, you see, becomes a symbol in the Bible that weaves its way through the narrative of history all the way to the very end. It's a symbol of worldly ambition. It's a symbol of pride. Babylon was a massive city of great renown. It contained one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And folk have tried to depict it, and if it's anything like these depictions, it was very impressive indeed. The prophet Habakkuk, in the opening verse of the first chapter, speaks about Babylon. Their own might is their God, he said. There's the sum of it. Their own might is their God. Might is right. Well, there have been many who have suggested that. There is a worldview in our own time that might is right. If you have the power, if you sit in office, might is right. In the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, anticipating 150 years and more before the Babylonian captivity came about. And what did Babylon do? What did this godless city do? It tore down Jerusalem. That's what it did. It destroyed the temple. That's what it did. This Babel that's with its ziggurat reaching into the heavens, that they might be their own God. It tried to destroy the true God. Isaiah depicts it in chapter 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There it is. There's the arrogance of it. There's the defiance of it. And then you run to the 18th chapter of Revelation. After the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, symbols of worldly and religious tyrannical power, there comes the destruction of Babylon, the city of this world, the godless city. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. The kingdom of Antichrist will fall. There are many Babylons. In this country of ours, there are many Babylons, godless cities, living in defiance of God, shaking off the restraints that God has placed upon humanity. And I want to tell you, as you read your news sources, and sometimes these Babylons can be threatening and terrifying and depressing. I want to tell you that the narrative of Scripture is very clear that the kingdom of Antichrist will fall. It will collapse. And the only city that will remain is the new Jerusalem that comes down from God. Jerusalem will prevail. And you and I need to be absolutely sure and certain that we belong not to Babylon, but that we belong to that city, the New Jerusalem, Because we seek not a city of this world, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. Here at the very beginning of the Bible is the narrative of the godless city. And in the very closing chapters of the Bible is the narrative of the collapse of this godless city. So, my dear friend, you need to ask yourself this morning, are you a member of the godly city, the city which is above, the one whose builder and maker is God, because nothing will prevail against it. It is an everlasting city. There you will live forever, beholding the beauty and glory of the Lamb. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the truth that this godless city will one day collapse in upon itself. It'll be destroyed, never to appear again. We bless you for the power of the narrative of redemption. And we thank you that we are citizens of heaven above through faith in Jesus Christ and apart from the works of the law. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.